First Timothy, Admonitions to a Son of God by A.S. Copley. Introduction. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. 1 Timothy 1:18. Timothy accepted Christ during Paul's first gospel tour, Acts 14, for Luke calls him a disciple in Acts 16:1. He was not Paul's son in the flesh, for his father was a Greek. He was Paul's own son or true child in the faith, even as John Mark was Peter's son, 1 Peter 5:13. No one had a closer place to the apostle's heart than Timothy. Timothy, meaning honored of God, was honored of his spiritual father and had a good report from his hometown. On his second tour, Paul chose him to go with him. When Paul wrote some years later to the Philippian saints, he said of Timothy, "I have no man like-minded who will naturally or genuinely care for your state as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel." Philippians 2:20-22. Timothy was with Paul and Luke in opening fire on Philippi, but was not imprisoned there. He and Silas remained at Berea while Paul went on to Athens until he called for them to meet him there. Luke had stayed at Philippi, then they were with him in Corinth and Ephesus. Timothy remained in Ephesus, but Paul went to Caesarea and Galatia, strengthening the disciples. To that stay in Ephesus, Paul writes, "I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus," 1 Timothy 1:3. After Paul returned to Ephesus and spent several years there, he sent Timothy and Erastus into Macedonia for a season, Acts 19:22. Sometime after that, he wrote this epistle. Paul to Timothy, the first letter. Paul's salutation, 1 Timothy 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 and 2. These two compact verses indicate that it is not simply a friendly letter from a father to a son, but rather a solemn charge from the chief apostle to an associate apostle who was destined to be Paul's direct successor. In 1 Timothy 6:11, he calls him not a child, but exclaims, "O man of God, who no longer ministered unto him," Acts 19:22, "but served with him," Philippians 2:22. Therefore, Paul introduces himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God. Such a salutation would be out of place in a personal letter only, as friend to friend or even father to son. It has an official ring. Furthermore, the phrases "God our Savior" and "Jesus Christ our hope" are peculiar to this letter and to Paul's letter to Titus. In each epistle, "God our Savior" occurs three times. Usually Jesus is called the Savior. These words mean that salvation is divine, it is from God, even as the gospel is called the gospel of God, Romans 1:1. God saves men through his Son, who is both divine and human. The phrase "Jesus Christ our hope" carries us forward into eternity, assuring us of an eternal place and inheritance. Thus, his son Timothy was suddenly reminded of the magnitude of the gospel and of his relation thereto. Grace, mercy, and peace is the common and abundant pronouncement of blessing, as in all his letters, whether to individuals or to assemblies. Grace is the hidden attribute in deity which redemption has disclosed. Mercy makes grace manifest, and peace is the experimental result, peace with God, who was once offended at our crimes, Romans 5:1. Then the peace of God, Philippians 4:7, flowing deep and calm like a river. Finally, we are filled with all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:19, the God of peace, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, glory. Observe that the triunity of the Godhead is always maintained in Paul's writings. This is an essential part of his sound doctrine. In both of these first verses, he holds a clear distinction between God and Jesus. In 1 Timothy 1:2, the former is termed our Father, and the latter our Lord, as revealed to Peter by the Holy Spirit, Acts 2, verses 21 through 36. Jesus is nowhere called Father, nor is the Father called Lord as head of the church. Compare also 1 Corinthians 8:6 and 1 Timothy 2:5. Paul's motives for writing 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1 contains 7 reasons for writing this letter. It is interesting to note the number of sevens which are found in it. Number 1, an entreaty, 1 Timothy 1:3. I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. Reference is made here to the apostle's first visit to Ephesus, Acts 18:21. It is significant that the young minister was in that assembly when Paul wrote this letter. A special need was manifest there, and Timothy proved capable of meeting the need. How praiseworthy to make good in whatever service one is placed, so that he may be ready for more responsible service when occasion demands. In this chapter, we discover the root of the evil fruit named in Revelation 2:4. Hence, note the next part of this verse. Number 2, doctrine. Charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Doctrine is mentioned 7 times with emphasis. He speaks of sound doctrine in 1 Timothy 1:10, good doctrine, 1 Timothy 4:6, God and his doctrine, 1 Timothy 6:1, the doctrine which is according to godliness, 1 Timothy 6:3, and warning against false doctrines, teach no other doctrine, 1 Timothy 1:3. Doctrine simply means teaching. God's doctrine is one. False doctrines are many. How deplorable that some preachers speak against doctrine or Bible teaching as if it were destructive. In truth, good, sound Pauline teaching is the only safe and successful constructive work for any church. Study Acts 20, verse 32. Neglect of healthful teaching lets down the bars for doctrines of demons, 1 Timothy 4:1. False teachers introduce fables, that is, myths, legends, or tales, in relation to genealogies. For example, a fanciful interpretation of Genesis 6:4. We are to avoid such matters because they raise useless questions. Godly edifying is the essential thing because that is a life of faith. Godliness is cited 8 times as the constant object to be sought. This is an interesting and profitable Bible study. Try it, brother. Number 3, the commandment or charge, 1 Timothy 1:5. Now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. The word commandment here and in 1 Timothy 4:11 should be charge, which occurs 7 times in the letter. Its importance bore down heavily upon Paul's heart, and he desired Timothy to feel it and be moved by it. What a beautiful and powerful 3-strand cord is this verse. Vital godliness must surely flow from such a goal. The objective was the first or chief love, which some Ephesian believers afterwards left. Unpretended faith, even faith which worketh by love, Galatians 5:6, is the controlling strand in the string. It occurs 18 times in this epistle and in very interesting and striking connections. Trace it first throughout the book and underscore it. We saw it first in verses 2 and 4. Now observe that verse 5 connects directly with verse 11. Hence, verses 6 to 10 are parenthetic. but invaluable at this point. Let us not pass over them lightly, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law. 1 Timothy 1:6. If that condition was in the assembly so early, any wonder at Acts 20, verse 30? To swerve from faith may not seem to mean much, but it is dangerous. A swerve prepares for a turning aside. Oh, the power of pure faith wrought by hearing the pure word of God, Romans 10:17. Therefore Jesus prayed that Peter's faith should not fail. Let no one shake your faith. Behold to what goal a swerve from faith finally leads, to vain jangling or empty, fruitless, idle talking. That is God's estimate of teaching law-keeping, which seems to be the root of all heresy and strife. Such teachers are here branded as ignoramuses. The apostle does not discredit the law, but the fool who abuses it. The law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good, Romans 7:12, if a man use it lawfully. But it was not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, etc., and for all that is contrary to sound doctrine, 1 Timothy 1:9 through 10. Having such plain words before us, how can anyone presume to try to keep the law or teach others to do so? A saved or righteous person does not need the law. He died to it when his substitute Christ died, Galatians 2:19 and Romans 7:4. By faith he is joined to Christ in resurrection and lives by the faith of Christ, Galatians 2:20. How shall a believer use the law lawfully? That is a sensible question. I answer, give the law the place and office assigned to it by the Lord. The office of the law is to convict men of transgression. It is written, by the law is the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20, and the law entered that the offense might abound, Romans 5:20. The law was experienced by Paul, Romans 7, verses 9 through 11. It ministers condemnation and death, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 6 through 9. Admit that the law does not and cannot save any more than a looking glass can wash your face. By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, Romans 3:20, and the law is weak through the flesh, Romans 8:3. By contending that by grace you are saved through faith, Ephesians 2:8, apart from works. Not by trying to keep from breaking the law, for thus you surely will break it. If you fail or you are overcome, do not try to mend the broken law or resolve not to fail again, for you will fail as long as you try and resolve. Flee to the city of refuge, Jesus Christ. Acknowledge to him your failure and weakness that occasioned it, 1 John 1:8 through 9 and 1 John 2:1 through 2. His commandments in 1 John 2 verses 3 and 4 is not the law but the word of faith, the gospel. Confess Christ to be your life and victory. Believe Galatians 2:20 and Romans 6:10 through 11. Follow this plan, and by you will have abiding and sustained victory. Jesus Christ will prove himself to be your all-sufficiency at all times, kept by the power of God through faith, 1 Peter 1:5. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust, 1 Timothy 1 verse 11. Read this immediately after verse 5, omitting verses 6 through 10. The goal of the charge, love out of a pure heart, etc., is according to Paul's gospel. Verse 11 is wonderful. The phrase glorious gospel should read the gospel of the glory, revised version. So also in 2 Corinthians 4:4, note the revised version on Romans 8:21, Philippians 3:21, Colossians 1:11, and Titus 2:13, where the glory is the principal thought. The gospel which Paul proclaimed does not include our salvation only, but also our destiny and reward. The church, the body of Christ, will enjoy a higher destiny than the people of the kingdom of Israel, whose destiny is on earth and whose rewards will be natural and material largely. Ours is the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3:14. Therefore, God hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:6. That is, we are already provisionally in heaven, which we accept by faith, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God, Romans 5:2. Peter speaks frequently of Christ's suffering and a glory which some Jews will share with him, 1 Peter 1:11 and 1 Peter 5:1-4. Yet Paul informs us of the exceeding riches of God's grace, the unsearchable riches of Christ, the riches of his glory, Ephesians 2:7, 3:8, and 3:16. And the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. The climax of our wealth in Christ, the crown of glory for us, is Christ himself, the prize of the high calling, Philippians 3:14. We are inspired by the blessed hope, Titus 2:13, of being members of the wife of the Lamb, Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8, of which Peter says nothing. Though he and his associate apostles will be at the wedding on high, yet they will be in the wall of the city only and not part of the bride company, Revelation 21:14. The top stone of Paul's message is the gospel of the glory, the superlative outlook and uplook of saints today. Therefore, the end or purpose of his charge to his son is superlative love out of a pure heart and a superlatively good conscience and of superlative faith according to the superlative gospel of the superlative glory. How superlative then should be our lives in utter abandonment to God and his Spirit? Number 4, Paul's royal example, 1 Timothy 1:12 through 16. The apostle indicates his tremendous leap from blasphemy to worship, from prosecutor to preacher, from injurious to useful, from the chief of sinners, though moral and religious, to the chief of saints, from one extreme to the other, through the exceeding abundant grace of the Lord, 1 Timothy 1:14. The revelation of Christ to Saul of Tarsus was so complete, full, and overwhelming, Acts 9, that he walked heroically in all the light as fast as it came to him. Hence, after about 6 years of teaching and training in Arabia and elsewhere, Galatians 2:16 through 21, in which God counted him faithful, 1 Timothy 1:12, he was sent forth to preach. The gospel of grace and glory was committed to his trust. God still finds a few faithful men and women to whom he commits Paul's gospel today. No greater privilege nor higher honor can be bestowed upon anyone. No greater boon can be received than Paul's gospel of grace and glory. No marvel then that he exclaimed, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me." He never gave any glory to his own flesh nor to others. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, 1 Timothy 1:15. The purpose of Jesus' coming is plain. This agrees with Matthew 1:21 and Luke 19:10. Was the apostle still a sinner when he wrote the above? Emphatically, no. He simply means that despite his boasted self-righteousness, Philippians 3:4 6, in God's sight, he was the greatest sinner before he accepted God's way of salvation through Christ. He could not be faithful in sainthood and still be a sinner, as some foolishly teach. It is not scriptural to label oneself a sinner saved by grace. Being saved, we are saints, and it is not humility to call ourselves anything less than saints. The next verse confirms this view. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me as chief might Jesus Christ show forth all his longsuffering for an example. 1 Timothy 1, verse 16, Revised Version. The Greek word translated chief in verse 15 and first in verse 16 is protos, which means chief or first in point of importance or greatness. By saving such a violent sinner, Jesus showed his mercy and power, able to save any sinner, for he tasted death for every man, Hebrews 2:9. In a former verse, he says, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, or being ignorant, I did it in unbelief. He thought himself doing God's will in persecuting the saints because he did not know that Jesus was the Christ till he received the revelation. We should pray that God may reveal the truth to men. Number 5, Paul's ecstatic praise, 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King eternal, incorruptible, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Or into the ages of the ages. That is the anthem which saints will sing through all eternity, so great and wonderful is our redemption and salvation. The second adjective is not immortal, for God has only a spiritual body, not a physical body. See the Revised Version. Mortality can refer only to physical substance, not to spiritual. Therefore, the phrase immortal soul is not scripture nor scriptural. The Greek word is ophtharto, which means only incorruptible and may apply to spirit or body. In 1 Timothy 6:16, the Greek word athanasian is correctly rendered immortal, which refers to Jesus who had and still has a physical form, though glorified. In 1 Corinthians 15:53, both words occur in connection with our body. In the original, the phrase King Eternal is King of Ages, and Life Everlasting in 1 Timothy 1:16 is Life Eternal. Paul taught that men should believe unto life eternal, for Christ is our life, and our salvation in Christ continues as long as God lives. Number 6, ground for the charge, 1 Timothy 1:18. The prophecies which went before concerning Timothy were given when Paul and the presbytery laid hands on him and he received the gift of ministering the word of grace. See 1 Timothy 4:14 and 2 Timothy 1:6. The charge was in harmony with the prophetic utterance of his future career, which must have been quite pronounced. It was revealed to them that his official place would be more than ordinary, and the apostle gives this as an impetus for Timothy to keep and execute the charge and war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Number 7, a solemn warning, 1 Timothy 1:19. Some made shipwreck of faith. That's 1 Timothy 1:19 paraphrased. Is that possible in an Ephesian assembly? Yes. Hence, Paul again urges his son to maintain a good conscience and unfeigned faith. Hymenaeus and Alexander were doubtless the first to swerve from faith and turn aside to vain jangling, 1 Timothy 1:6. They were legal in spirit and ambitious to teach. They went on from bad to worse until they were religious shipwrecks. In 2 Timothy 2:17, Hymenaeus is associated with Philetus, both of whom were given to profane and vain babbling, which ate like a cancer. They taught that the resurrection is past already. Their followers are not all dead yet. Timothy was also warned against Alexander, 2 Timothy 4:14 and 15, because he greatly withstood our words, the truth. Evidently, he appeared against Paul in the courtroom upon his first arrest in Rome. Lest they should go too far, Paul turned those two false teachers over to Satan, whose violent sieve is the only means of recovery from error. 1 Timothy chapter 2. There are four prominent, powerful threads running through this epistle. 1. Paul's charge to Timothy, considered earlier, which occurs 7 times. 2. Doctrine is mentioned 7 times, indicating the value in which it should be held. 3. Godliness is named 9 times, for it is the objective to be reached by all believers. And 4. Faith occurs 18 times. It has a unique place and purpose. These four threads, intertwined with one another, made an unbreakable cord in the young apostle's life. May we all, as Paul's successors, consider them closely and take them deeply to heart. This second chapter falls easily into 2 vital parts. 1. Prayer for all men. 2. Instructions to women. The apostle aims to cover every item of instruction which his dutiful son needed to enable him to fill his responsible office as pastor in Ephesus and as an evangelistic overseer. Other items equally as important as what are found in this letter, Timothy quite likely had already learned beforehand. Prayer for all men. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. 1 Timothy 2:1. The apostles' arms reach around the world. They embrace all nations and colors of men. His exhortation is comprehensive and very full of meaning. The 3 Greek words in 1 Timothy 2:1, translated supplications, prayers, and intercessions, are charmingly interesting. Supplications supposes a great need which would induce one to strive with or beg God in man's behalf. Men are blind, deaf, helpless, bound, and dead in sins, overpowered by Satan. Hence, we are to cry to God in behalf of all men. Prayers means prayer in the sense of worship. We should not endure the untiring strain of agonizing for the salvation of souls if we did not have the privilege of worshiping the Lord also. A healthy saint is interested in sinners for Jesus' sake and for God's glory, as well as for the good of the sinner. Therefore, in worship, we are occupied with the Redeemer and Savior, melted by his compassion and love, which in turn affords us a mighty leverage for supplications. Intercessions means a lighting upon, a meeting with, then a conversation with, and finally an intercession for. The Good Samaritan happened to meet the helpless victim of thieves, whose condition drew out a conversation, and his dire need provoked an intercession and an intervention in his behalf. Is not this our experience again and again? The 4th phrase, giving of thanks, climaxes this enticing quartet. It is translated thanksgiving, and rightly. But those thanksgivings spring out of grace. The Greek word is eucharistios, from charis, meaning favor, grace, kindness, and eu, meaning well or good. What provokes gratitude or thankfulness but favor bestowed? In the midst of our groans and sighs of supplication and our intense intercessions, we burst forth in praise to the God of all grace and to the Redeemer of the race. We thank God hilariously for such a wonderful salvation. The unrelaxed tension of the 1st and 3rd would break were it not for the oiled relief of the 2nd and 4th. Oh, what a balance to the precious word of God! How wisely the Holy Spirit led the Apostle Paul. Hallelujah. For kings and all that are in authority, 1 Timothy 2:2. In 1 Timothy 2:1, Paul exhorts us to pray and intercede for all men everywhere. But in this verse, he specifies the authorities. The powers that be are ordained of God, Romans 13:1. When the Lord chastised Israel by setting their kings aside and suspending Jewish dominion, he gave the world dominion to Nebuchadnezzar and his successors, Jeremiah 25:9. Jeremiah 27, 6 through 11, and Ezra 1, verses 1 and 2. The times of the Gentiles, Luke 21, 24, means Gentile national rulership in God's will. During this period, God wills that his people be subject to the national and civic authorities. We should pray for them, though he does not expect us to take part in political affairs. Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20, Revised Version. We are only pilgrims and strangers here. This is not our home. But, like Abraham, we look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, Hebrews 11:10. Accordingly, the apostle gives seven reasons for his exhortation to a fourfold interest in all men. 1, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, 1 Timothy 2:2. Our Lord's chief concern is his own people. If we pray, and we should, he will make the civic authorities serve us. A sister was behind with her water bill for over a year. She prayed earnestly and laid the situation before the water department, whereupon they canceled the entire debt. God is jealous of his own honor. Therefore, he requires thorough godliness and honesty from his children. We are the world's Bible. Men read us by sight, though they refuse to read God's printed pages. They judge him by our conduct. 2, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, 1 Timothy 2:3. Nothing is as pleasing to God as abiding in his perfect will. People of brains and learning and gifted with boldness and gab may make their presence felt in the world without being divinely pious, at least for a time. They may even accomplish some good, but the majority of folk are deprived of such gifts and achievements. They are shut up to a walk of peace and godliness by letting Christ live out his pure, powerful, and assuming life through them. They please the Lord exceedingly, leave their pious footprints on the sands of time, and lay up imperishable treasures in heaven. 3, God will have all men to be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4. It is not his will that any should perish, 2 Peter 3:9. It is a false theory that some people are born and ordained to be saved, while others are born and predestinated to be damned. The Holy Spirit convicts all men of sin because all may be saved by believing on Jesus, the Savior of men. The plain words of Jesus in John 3:16 should always be remembered. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Therefore, we should pray for all men. 4, God wills that all come unto the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. It is God's great pleasure to make the whole truth known to those who desire to know it. Hence, saints should pray for all mankind. It is interesting to note how much of the Bible even some unsaved people understand. They may know more of it if they yield to God. Jesus said to his disciples, "When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth," John 16:13. Yet, some folks say, no one knows all the truth. 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. Christ's mediatorship calls for our petitions. This mediator, being divine, understands the God of holiness and justice, which he holds sacred and defends. He is God's Son and loves him with an unchangeable fervor. And being also human, he has great compassion for mankind. Sin had set an impassable chasm between the Creator and the creature, but Christ Jesus came to bridge that chasm and bring them together. How did he do it? Compare also Hebrews 8, verse 6. 6, he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, 1 Timothy 2:6. Search out and study the seven alls in this chapter. The entire human race was sold under sin, but Christ paid off their entire debt by his atoning death on Calvary. He died for all. He tasted death for every man. Once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, Hebrews 9:26. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and the Son so loved the world that he gave himself to die in man's stead, the dismal, blushing death that we all deserve to die. Should not we then supplicate, pray, and intercede in our fellow men's behalf? They are the purchase of the precious blood of Jesus. Men are God's possession by the rights of creation, preservation, and redemption. Everyone who wills to be saved may obtain a free pardon from the court of heaven, the highest court in the universe, if he believes on God's dear Son. Number 7. Wherefore I am ordained a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, 1 Timothy 2:7. The seventh reason that we should fervently pray and intercede is Paul's threefold office. He says that he was ordained of God to preach the gospel of grace to sinners, to be an apostolic overseer over the whole body of Christ, and to be a teacher of the saints everywhere. As many evangelists do, the apostle was never satisfied to get men saved from sin and then let them struggle on as best they could by themselves. He sought to build them up in the truth. He made the announcement of his office very emphatic by saying, "I speak the truth in Christ and lie not." He ministered in faith and verity, or truth. He says, "We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty or shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, as very many ministers do, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God," 2 Corinthians 4:2. The faces of God and of Christ were before him more vividly than the faces of men. He served God and not men. He earnestly desired Timothy to be just such an unselfish minister as himself, and expected that he would hand that same untiring spirit and pure doctrine down to all succeeding generations, even to you and me. The apostle considered these seven items very important, for he waxed them by an emphatic exhortation. "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting," 1 Timothy 2:8. God does not hear the prayers of the wicked. Only holy hearts or born-again ones can lift up holy hands, and such hands must be holy in conduct also. Peter instructed husbands and wives to dwell together tenderly and wisely, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered, 1 Peter 3:7. A godly walk behind our prayers gives them impetus. If we feel wrathy toward men instead of pitying them, our petitions will not rise very high. They must be also without doubting or reasoning. "Oh, no use praying for that fellow, or those people, or under such conditions." Such are Satan's cogitations often when we would pray. Jesus said men ought always to pray and not to faint, Luke 18:2. This is what the Spirit whispered to me when my daughter lay sick and sad and suffering month after month, and God's ear seemed to be deaf. But he also whispered, "He knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold," Job 23, verse 10. Talks to women. The following seven verses contain timely talks to talkative women. This section also falls into seven parts. These are outline teachings, as is this entire epistle, based doubtless upon a vital background of existing conditions which called them forth. Let us study them without prejudice. The women were included in the prayer service, though they were not specified here as they are in 1 Corinthians 11, where the attire of each for worship service is indicated. The inclination of women to devotion is suggested by Mary's conduct, John 12:3, by the women at the time of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and by the ladies' prayer meeting in Acts 16. But the chief item here is women's usual attire. Hence he wrote that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. 1 Timothy 2:9-10. Ever since Eve made her fig leaf apron, women have been given to wearing gaudy and loud apparel to improve the appearance of the flesh. The women of Israel imitated the customs of the heathen in this respect. Hence, Isaiah 3:16-23 records 21 items of attractive attire which the Lord condemned. The same temptation met the saints in Paul's day. Therefore he taught them not to be adorned with braided hair or pearls or costly array. Useless and expensive attire and supposed beautifiers are to be refused because they savor of worldliness. Painting of the lips and cheeks comes from heathen customs. Jezebel painted her face, 2 Kings 9:13. It should be abhorred by believers. Not many years ago, it was a mark of unchastity. Modest apparel does not mean slovenliness. Real inward shamefacedness and sobriety demand modest attire. The outward adornment corresponds with the inward state. Peter says, "Let the adorning be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, a meek and quiet spirit which is in the sight of God of great price." And he cites Sarah, Abraham's wife, as a worthy example. 1 Peter 3:3-5. We are not putting saints under bondage, as some think, but we simply insist on consistency and Christian propriety for Jesus' sake. Paul adds the adornment of good works, which becometh women professing godliness. Yes, what honor or glory is it to be attractively attired and painted, but inactive and useless in service? It really does not beautify the believer nor glorify God. Many saints will regret their unscriptural ways when it is too late. What service we render to the flesh is only for this little hour of time, but what we render to Christ and to his people will receive an endless reward. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. 1 Timothy 2:11. Some construe this to mean that women have no public voice except to sing in the congregation. If they should be silent, why should they be allowed to sing? And if they may sing, why may they not also speak or pray? The question of public service is not even intimated in this quotation. The fact is, some women were fussy, excitable, and unruly. They were not quiet. Like Miriam, Numbers 12:1, they murmured at God's appointments. The Greek word hesukia, translated silence here and in the next verse, is rendered peaceable in verse 2, rest in Luke 23:56, and quietness in 2 Thessalonians 3:12. The exhortation calls for a quiet, undisturbed, restful, peaceful, yielded attitude without any reference to activity. Compare also Luke 14:4, Acts 11:18, and Acts 21:14, where the same original word occurs rendered as peace and cease. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. 1 Timothy 2:12. Verses 11 and 12 seem to settle it with some people that women have absolutely no ministry except private and personal work. If this were the only Bible statement on the subject, we too would be silent. But since many other portions seem to contradict this one, we must get the exact meaning. Miriam was a prophetess and the choir leader, Exodus 15:21. One of the three leaders by whom God led Israel out of Egypt, Micah 6:4. Deborah was a prophetess, a judge, a singer, and a mother in Israel for 40 years, Judges 4:4, 5, 1, 7, 13, and 31. Jael also had a prominent place with Deborah. Later, we read of Huldah, to whom King Josiah and the priest Hilkiah went for counsel, 2 Kings 22:14. It is claimed that those women were called into service because of the weakness of men as leaders. Was Moses weak? Who dare say yes? Be it so that some were weak, we certainly must be cumbered with weakness today, be it said to our shame as men. Else why does the Lord lay his hand upon so many women and thrust them forth to accomplish his purposes? Women in the early church days also had prominent public places. They were first at the tomb of Jesus, first to publish his resurrection, not voluntarily, but by orders of the angel, Matthew 28:7. They were among the 120 who prayed in the upper room and who were filled with the Holy Spirit. The daughters also prophesied in the power of the Spirit according to the prophecy of Joel 2:28, see Acts 2:17. In 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, where the 9 spiritual gifts are named and regulated, not a word is said that the women are excluded from the program. These instructors were written to the whole body of Christ. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. 1 Corinthians 14, 31 and 32. In 1 Corinthians 14, 34, the exception to these statements sheds light on our study in 1 Timothy. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but to be under obedience. This last phrase is the key to the correct meaning of such a prohibition. Some women were disobedient to Paul's counsel, 1 Corinthians 14, 28 through 31. They were not subject to the leaders and had no proper respect for others who also had a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying, 1 Corinthians 14:26, is the governing principle. Some women violated that principle continually, hence the restriction of 1 Corinthians 14:34-35. The Greek word here rendered speak is lalein, from the verb laleo, which properly means to give an inarticulate sound, to prate, chatter, babble, of birds to twitter or to chirp. This is exactly what critics say about our speaking in tongues, because to the natural mind it seems like an indistinct or inarticulate sound. They cannot understand it. Therefore, when anyone insists on speaking in a tongue without interpretation and usurps all the time or speaks in his own vernacular out of divine order, and women are more given to this than men, his speech is pronounced prating, babbling, or chattering, etc., for the spirit is grieved. That is in subjection, in subordination. It is a shame to so speak. It is flat, insipid, and powerless to spiritual people also. Against such operations, Paul speaks in our lesson. Some women thought to teach him and other workers. They tried to usurp authority, that is, presumed to take authority which was assigned to some man or an other woman, and were dissatisfied with the place God had given to them. They were not in subjection. Of course, such folk, whether men or women, become of little or no use in the Church of Christ. They are hindrances rather than helps. A speechless ministry for worthy women was not at all in the apostles' mind in either of these scriptures. We have too many excellent examples to the contrary. Brother Paul, who is supposed to forbid women from having any public or official place in the church, positively names 10 ladies of note filling prominent places. In his letter to the church at Philippi, he addresses Euodias and Syntyche, who had so prominent a place as to merit the entreaty to be of the same mind in the Lord. For as the meanings of their names indicate, they were of opposite dispositions, although both were active and responsible sisters in the assembly, Philippians 4:2. The meanings of their names indicate different gifts and activities, which doubtless occasioned mutual criticism. Euodias means a good journey, a sweet scent. She represents the prayer life of a Christian, which emits a perfume well-pleasing to the God of grace. Syntyche means to meet and speak with. She represents the active life of ministering to others. Euodias speaks of worship and is Godward. Syntyche speaks of service and is manward. Acts 6:4 expresses both of these ministries. We will give ourselves continually to prayer, Euodias, and to the ministry of the word, Syntyche. These two qualities combine to make a well-balanced Christian. In Philippians 4:3, he entreats the pastors to help those women who labored with him and Clement in the gospel. Their names are not given. In Romans 16, we have eight ladies' names of repute recorded. First is Phoebe, a servant or deacon, which word is in the masculine gender, indicating an official position, Romans 16, verses 1 and 2. She was not simply a deacon in material things, but in spiritual. She was a succorer of many and of myself, he declared. The Greek word for succorer means a leader, a front rank protector, a ruler, an overseer. In 1 Timothy 3, 4 through 5, and verse 12, the word succorer is translated ruler. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12, it is rendered over in the phrase, over you in the Lord. Evidently, she had spiritual oversight of no small importance in Cenchrea. Else why would she have received such a fervent commendation to the church in Corinth? Then observe what the apostle says about Priscilla, Romans 16, 3 and 4. Note how she helped Apollos in the light of Pentecost, Acts 18, verse 26. Observe that Tryphena, Tryphosa, and Persis labored in the Lord, Romans 16, 12. Note also Mary, Junia, and Julia, Romans 16, verses 6 and 7 and 15. These all had responsible positions in the body of Christ, recorded here as encouragements to women down the centuries to yield their talents and gifts to the Lord, that he might use them to his highest glory in the furtherance of the gospel. What a pity and shame that men have misinterpreted the scriptures and thus have handicapped many capable and spiritual women who might have been of greater service to God than their hinderers have been. In many places, women are the aggressors, for example, the prayer meeting in Philippi, Acts 16:13. In many places today, there would be no grace work but for the devotion and zeal of sisters in the Lord. Some of the ablest and most spiritual expositors of the word are women, yet envious men try to stop them. But if God be for them, who can be against them? For Adam was first formed, then Eve, 1 Timothy 2, verse 13. This is a type of Christ in the church. Man has the more prominent place because he represents Christ, the head. Woman is to assume the subject place as representing the body, which is subject to Christ. Hence, in a well-ordered assembly, the women keep their heads covered in worship and ministering the word, 1 Corinthians 11, 3-16. This is not bondage, but beautiful and sacred order. Adam ate the forbidden fruit with his eyes open. He was not deceived. Therefore, he was the more responsible. In this he typified Jesus, who identified himself voluntarily with us in our ruin and died in our stead. Eve was deceived, and she was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they, husband and wife, continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. 1 Timothy 2:15. This intimates that childbearing is dangerous since sin has entered the race, but for those whose sins are forgiven, There is a promise of safety if the couple believe God, love each other, and are living after the Spirit and not after the flesh. It means much for both husband and wife to walk in newness of life as members of the new creation and as risen from the dead. Rachel's experience was an exception to the rule among holy women of God, Genesis 35, verses 16 through 19. The reason is not expressed. 1 Timothy 3, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work, 1 Timothy 3:1. This chapter deals with bishops and deacons and their wives and closes with the mystery of godliness. The Greek word rendered office of a bishop is episkopei and means overseership or bishopric. From this responsible office, Judas fell by transgression, Acts 1:20-25. Bishopric and apostleship were somewhat similar in their scope, except that the former had more of a local application than the latter. In Titus 1:5-7, we note that a bishop was also an elder. The office of an apostle was distinct from both elder and bishop in that it referred chiefly to those disciples to whom was committed at the beginning the oracles of the new dispensation. The 12 were the apostles of the Lamb, Revelation 21:14, and there were 7 messengers of the churches, 2 Corinthians 8:23. The word messenger here and in Philippians 2:25 should be apostle. Paul was the chief apostle of the church. Strange as it may seem, the original translated visitation in Luke 19:44 and 1 Peter 2:12 is episkopeis, or bishopric, because Jerusalem will be the capital city of the world from the beginning of Jesus' millennial reign. It will be the city from which will flow divine blessings to the Gentiles, who will in turn bring their glory into Jerusalem, Isaiah 60:3-11, and Isaiah 66:12-19. But the heavenly Jerusalem will enjoy the supreme bishopric, being the glorified bride and church, the body of Christ, Revelation 21:24-26. Should anyone entertain a desire to be bishop or elder? Paul's words here indicate that he may. However, this office is no small affair or ordinary matter. Paul calls it a work. This agrees with Jesus' words, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest," Matthew 9:38. Many people imagine that the gospel ministry is an easy snap in which there is nothing to do but read the Bible and talk from a pulpit a few times a week, visit the parishioners, and enjoy fat meals the meantime. But our Lord called it a harvest, which implies toil, hardship, heat, and great weariness. A true bishop cannot select his field. He must accept the one to which the Lord of the harvest appoints him. Sometimes ministers take their own carnal wishes as God's call to a certain place. They shirk duty and shrink from toil and discomforts. The first word for desire in this verse means to stretch forward to, but the second one means to set the heart on. 16 qualifications. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, 1 Timothy 3:2-3. Who is able to answer to the 16 points of fitness for such a solemn charge? Our sufficiency must be of God, 2 Corinthians 3:5. The first qualification named is blamelessness. The last one is good domestic rulership. One is considered blameless if he fulfills all the other 15. The phrase husband of one wife does not mean that he must be married, but if married, he should not be a polygamist. One wife is enough for any man, but especially for a gospel minister. Vigilant, watchful, which is the controlling meaning of the word bishop or overseer. He is not to watch people's faults or be suspicious, but protect his flock from evil doctrines and watch for opportunities to do good. Sober literally means free from wine, not morbid or artificially pious, bordering on grouchiness and self-righteousness, but serious, weighty, bearing a sense of responsibility, remembering that he is God's servant and should maintain the dignity and honor of his office. Of good behavior, these qualities overlap one another and explain one another. A bishop or elder cannot flirt with the other sex, nor conduct himself unseemly in any manner. He should be an example of good conduct. 1 Timothy 4:12. Given to hospitality. If he has no spare bed, at least express his regret and be willing to share his scant viands with another. Apps you teach. This is the seventh item of the first group of fitnesses. It is a very important item, which most preachers lack. They can entertain by flatteries and make believe pleasantness and affected facial expressions and business bows, but being ignorant of God's chart and compass, they cannot instruct the ignorant. What a travesty! How the dignity of the pulpit is pulled down on a level with the lecture and political platform. What a ridiculous representation of Christ, how unlike him and unworthy of him. Not given to wine, literally not drunken with wine or quarrelsome over the wine cup. No, our only intoxication should be the fullness of the Holy Spirit. No striker, that is, not a smiter, pugnacious or quarrelsome. Not a brawler, that is, or not contentious. Nor covetous, a lover of money. The love of money is the root of all evil, 1 Timothy 6:10. Therefore, these many cautions concerning it. Satan has no more subtle snare for ministers than money. It has tied the tongues of many of them and shorn them of spiritual power. It induces many to withhold much of the truth. Home rule. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. 1 Timothy 3:4. Observe that almost as much is said about this matter as about all the other 15, because it is so vital. Study the question of 1 Timothy 3:5. Indeed, the family is one of the significant figures of the church. Consider Ephesians 6 and 1 John 2:12 through 14. God's people are a great family of various grades of experience. Let us examine minutely the office of a bishop. The word bishop literally means to look upon or after carefully with governmental authority. The word translated ruleth, 1 Timothy 3:4 and 5 and 12, means to lead as a front rank protector. It is rendered succorer in Romans 16:2, which gave Phoebe a very honored place. Indeed, she is there termed a servant, deacon of the church. This same word is translated over in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and refers to bishops or elders or deacons. The phrase take care, 1 Timothy 3:5, means to manage. Thus, we learn in this chapter that a real bishop oversees, leads, manages, rules, and protects his flock in a spirit of meekness. Here, compare Peter's counsel to elders in 1 Peter 5:1 through 3. It is very interesting and instructive. Also, note Paul's words in Hebrews 13:7, 17, and 34. A true gospel minister exercises all of these half dozen items in his own home. There is the place to learn and practice them. If he does not, if he is lax or lopsided in his home rule, how shall he take care of the church of God? This is the apostle's meaningful question. If any brother or sister is failing or having serious difficulties in pastoring a flock, Let him consider well these scriptural qualifications. Let him check up by the written word and locate the trouble. For every effect, there is a cause. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil, 1 Timothy 3:6. A novice is one newly planted, a new convert. It is made up of the Greek words neos, young or youthful, and phuo, to beget, bring forth, or make to grow. The exhortation, lay hands suddenly on no man, 1 Timothy 5:22, emphasizes this one. Saints need to be proven before they have such an honor conferred upon them. Premature ordination to the bishopric, eldership, or deaconship does wrong to the individual and to the flock of Christ. The condemnation of the devil is found in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, who was ambitious to be like the Most High. Finally, the true bishop must have a good report. Must have a good report of them which are without, 1 Timothy 3:7. This is no small consideration. His conduct before the world and his business relations with men must be above criticism. He is the world's most conspicuous Bible. They judge his flock and his God by his life. What a travesty on the cause when the ungodly are compelled to say, such a one is dishonest, he likes the almighty dollar. He likes fun and is looking out for a good time. These are the snares of Satan, and if yielded to, bring reproach upon him and his people. A faithful minister compels all men by his upright walk to respect him. His congregation is proud of him, and he has influence over worldly people. The office of deacons. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, 1 Timothy 3:8. The qualifications of deacons are so very much like those of bishops that we need not dwell upon them. This proves the close relationship of the two offices. The phrase, not given too much wine, means not to drink it to excess. Oinos, Greek for wine, was used for pure grape juice and for fermented juice. Hence it was not wrong to drink it unfermented as a food. Compare 1 Timothy 5:23. All that is required of bishops is also required of deacons, and vice versa. Deacons differ from bishops chiefly in this, that they do not have the authority given to bishops. They do not possess overseership. They serve or minister the word under the general oversight of bishops. In 2 Corinthians 3, the word is found half a dozen times, which indicates its meaning and use generally in the epistles. Observe especially 1 Corinthians 3:6, who also hath made us able ministers, deacons, of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter, the law, killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. The words minister and ministration in this chapter are deacon in the Greek and have reference to spiritual service entirely. The Greek word diakonos occurs about 90 times in the New Testament, which is translated deacon only 5 times, namely Philippians 1:1 and here in 1 Timothy 3, and it means to serve or minister unto. In the Gospels, it is used to express both material and spiritual service, but in Acts and Epistles, it expresses spiritual service almost exclusively about 50 times. It is rendered servant but once in the epistles, namely in Romans 16:2. Phoebe is called a servant, deacon of the church. Diakonos, or diakonia, is translated minister, ministry, ministering, or ministration about 50 times. Christ is termed a deacon in Romans 15:5, also the apostles in 1 Corinthians 4:1, and 2 Corinthians 3:6. The authority of Christ and Paul and other overseers was not as deacons, but as apostles, bishops. As deacons, they were servants or ministers of God and of Christ. The common title of minister today, given to a preacher of the gospel, was derived from the deaconship of Christ and his successors. We are ministers or servants of Christ to dispense the entire sphere of spiritual blessings to mankind. Angels of the churches. Doubtless, the simplicity introduced through Paul and Barnabas, Acts 13:1 through 4, is God's order today. Study the seven letters in Revelation to the seven churches, Revelation 2 and 3. Observe that they are not mentioned as one, but as seven, prophetic of the divisions in Christendom at the present time and also symbolic of the sevenfold perfection of the church. The exhortations to overcomers and the promises of rewards are addressed to individuals. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Each letter is spoken unto the angel of the church, for whose spiritual condition he is especially responsible. He is recognized the underhead or shepherd thereof and represents Christ as the light of the world. The title angel means messenger from the Greek word angelos. The Greek verb angelo, from which the noun is derived, is translated preach or preach the gospel 35 times in the New Testament. Therefore, the apostles were also evangelists or messengers of glad tidings. Unconsciously, the saints call the ministers messengers in these closing days. Thus, they speak in harmony with the last day messages, Revelation 2, 3, without thinking about it. We discovered this at a camp meeting several years ago. The Lord deals with every congregation through its leader, the pastor or messenger, independently of other leaders and congregations. There is no scripture nor logic for any band of men in one town exercising jurisdiction over an assembly in another town or community. Others may instruct and advise, but they have no right to command. Happy and prosperous are the ministers and saints whose eyes are being opened to their liberties and wealth in Christ. Women's fitness. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. 1 Timothy 3:11. The qualifications of a bishop's wife cannot be less as to character than those of the bishop himself. But here, four points are particularly emphasized. On the items, grave and sober, see the foregoing remarks. The word slanderer means a devil. Jesus called Judas Iscariot a devil. The original Greek word diabolos means hurling over or through. Hence it means a slanderer, a false accuser. Ho diabolos means the slanderer, the devil. Does a minister's wife need such an exhortation? The Holy Spirit knew beforehand how bitter and destructive some tongues might be. No sweetness can compare with the tongue of a woman, but also no tongue can be more calumnious and ruinous than that of a woman. She can tear down her husband's work faster than he built it up. Eve was ordained to be a helpmeet for Adam, Genesis 2:18. This is still her first and highest calling. She is not to be a help eat or help defeat, but a suitable aid to the man. Most women have it in their power to make Christian gentlemen of their husbands. Woman is a type of the bride company. Indeed, such saints make up the bride of Christ and become his most efficient helps in accomplishing his sublime purpose in this age and for the ages to come. Is it accidental that Paul should refer to Phoebe and Priscilla and other women who were helpers or fellow laborers in the gospel? See Romans 16:2 and 3 and Philippians 4:3. Let every minister's wife strive to be a scriptural help by making herself indispensable to him, and let him not curb or quell her gifts and ability. Those who have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree, a step, a rank. They thus qualify for a more responsible position. They acquire great boldness in the faith by which their usefulness is enlarged, 1 Timothy 3:13. Deacons may become elders or bishops. A man's gift maketh room for him, Proverbs 18:16. Timothy was with the assembly in Ephesus. 1 Timothy 1:3 suggests that Paul had been at Philippi and was now possibly in Corinth when he wrote this epistle. He hoped soon to be in Ephesus, but if he tarried long, these instructions would show his son in the Lord how to conduct himself among the people of God, so as to be to them the greatest possible blessing. The church, congregation of God, the people of God in this age, is the pillar and ground or base of the truth. What a solemn statement! God has sovereignly deposited his truth with his people. It rests upon them and they hold it up. The living God is put on exhibition and sustained through a practical knowledge and appropriation of his word by the saints. How important, therefore, it is that we live by the power of the Holy Spirit and in harmony with the Scriptures. Next is an interesting and comprehensive statement. The mystery of godliness. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. 1 Timothy 3:16. This verse deserves special attention. It is significant that it comes immediately after the instruction given to elders and deacons and is followed by an announcement of apostasy. We saw before that godliness is mentioned 9 times in this epistle, 3 times before and 5 times after this verse. It seems to be the theme of the epistle. God's dealings with mankind are all mysterious to the natural mind because they are spiritual. Only the spiritual mind, the mind which has been made new by the gospel and by the instruction of the Holy Spirit, can understand the things of God. 6 significant facts cluster around and comprise the mysterious truth of godliness in this verse. Number 1, God was manifest in flesh. This refers primarily to Jesus. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:14. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Here is the basic fact of the mystery. The just one, the holy one, God's Son, died for the unjust, the unholy. God's great love and marvelous grace were shown forth in giving his Son to die for the ungodly. The Creator of all things tabernacled in a human body and was seen moving among men. Divine wisdom and might were displayed by his daily life. God is manifest also in sinful flesh, which increases the mystery of godliness. Through redemption which Jesus wrought, he has made sinful man a habitation for Jehovah and deposits in the sinner who believes his own holy life. Then the Holy Spirit moves in and takes control. Though sin is still in the flesh, Romans 7:17-25 and Romans 8:3, yet God dwells and walks in them that believe. Sin in the flesh was condemned by Christ's death and is conquered by his indwelling presence. Though it is not removed until we get a glorified body, yet godliness is put on exhibition in those who yield to God. He is tabernacling and operating in human flesh today as truly and potently as he did in his well-beloved Son Jesus. Indeed, his many sons are his walking Bible among men. Number 2, justified in spirit. This refers first to Jesus. He that died has been justified from the sin, Romans 6:7 in the Greek, to which he died in our behalf. Jesus was justified in spirit when he went by his spirit and preached to the spirits in prison, announcing to them that the redemption to which they looked forward had now been accomplished. 1 Peter 3:18-20. Then his spirit returned to the body, and he was raised from the grave in proof of his eternal sonship and of his justification. He was delivered to the cross for our sins and raised from the dead for our justification. Romans 4:25. Now, when a sinner accepts his death and resurrection in his behalf, God makes him free from his sins and justifies him in spirit also. His body is counted dead because of sin in it. Romans 6:11, Romans 8:10 through 11. So that divine life may operate instead of sin. In the resurrection, or translation, the body also will come into the full possession of redemption rights, Romans 8:23. We shall be justified in body as well as in spirit. As to the body, we are now saved by hope, having only an earnest of resurrection life by the quickening power of the Holy Spirit in physical healing by faith. Number 3, scene of angels. Heavenly messengers saw Jesus rise from the grave and announced his absence, Matthew 28, verses 5 and 6. They also saw him ascend on high 40 days later, Acts 1:11. Thus godliness was seen by angels. Jacob had a dream in which he saw a ladder reaching from heaven to earth and angels going up and down upon it. Jesus is that ladder. Notice the antitype of that dream in John 1:51. Thus, godliness is seen in the saints by angels, for those angels that ascend and descend upon the Son of Man are believers. The heavenly host who rejoiced at the birth of Jesus will rejoice over the fruits of redemption, Revelation 5:11 through 12, Revised Version, Hebrews 1:6, Revised Version. Thus, godliness on earth is witnessed to and rejoiced over by angels. Number 4, preached unto the Gentiles. First of all, godliness through Christ was proclaimed to the Jews, then by them to the Gentiles. Paul himself was God's special minister to the nations. He visited Asia, Macedonia, Asia Minor, and Rome with the gospel. In the apostles' day, the whole inhabited world heard the gospel, Colossians 1:6. The mystery was told out in the power of the Holy Spirit. Likewise, all down this church age, Jehovah has chosen men and women and anointed them to give forth the truth, which makes men free from sin and idolatry. The preaching of godliness is effectual, as the next point proves. Number 5. Believed on in the world. This mystery became demonstrated. Heathen men were so changed by the gospel that they put away idolatry and all its wicked customs and lived godlike in the world. This has continued to the present time. People see Christ in them that believe. His holy life is reproduced in them, and he walks and talks in them. This is indeed a great secret. His image is reflected in their countenances. His voice is heard in their conversation. The wisdom, power, and love of God are on display in the saints, so that sinners are without excuse. Christ is on earth in his mystical body, the church, by the power of the Holy Spirit. He did not come in 1914 as the millennial dawn teaches. He came over 1900 years ago in physical form, brought full and eternal salvation to us by his death and resurrection, ascended on high, and sent the Holy Spirit to reproduce his perfect holy life in all them that believe on him. His return in glorified physical form is near at hand. Received up in glory, while Jesus truly ascended on high and was received there, the real value of this statement is that the mystical Christ is to be received also, as indicated by the order or arrangement of these 6 points, his ascension being noted in point 3, scene of angels. The Holy Spirit came according to our Lord's last words, not many days hence, Acts 1:5, and constituted all believers one body. Yes, the head of the church is in heaven. The author and the life of godliness is on high. The power of godliness is here in the person of the Holy Spirit. Where the head is, there the body must be also. The final glory of godliness is that it must culminate in heavenly glory. Christ's resurrection was only the first fruit of them that sleep, and his ascension was also the first fruit of them that will be taken to heaven. Jesus said, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. John 14:3. Praise God, the consummation and climax of godliness is nigh at hand. We are waiting every day to hear the trumpet home call. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout of command, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain, the living ones who remain, shall be caught up together with them in clouds, clouds of saved ones, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18. The crowning glory of godliness is this, a special company of saints, tried and trained, subdued by disappointments and mellowed by suffering, who learn to reign in this life through abundant grace and will reign with Christ as Queen of the Ages. John envisioned this choice company around the throne, Revelation 4, as well as in the throne and falling down and worshiping the Lord. This is the climax of the mystery. This is the ultimate of the plan of redemption, the culmination of the riches of his grace, Ephesians 2:7. The heavenly bridegroom must have his darling with him, Psalm 22:20 and Song of Solomon 6:9. Beloved, are you trusting the Lord for the best? 1 Timothy chapter 4. This chapter falls into two portions. The conditions in the last days and wholesome counsel in view of them. The first may be explained by answering four questions: who, what, when, and how so? And the second by noting seven wholesome words. Conditions of the last days. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. 1 Timothy 4:1. Who? The Spirit speaketh expressly, in express terms. Of all that the Holy Spirit moved Paul to write to Timothy, his words concerning this matter were with special emphasis and should have particular attention. When? In the latter times. The Greek word kairos, time, strictly used, means a year. Compare Revelation 6 and Revelation 14. Hence, the latter times refer to the closing years of this age. Therefore, this verse is one of the most powerful proofs that the latter times are upon us. What? Some shall depart from the faith. In 2 Thessalonians 2:3, the same Greek word apostasia, here rendered depart, is there rendered falling away. Both citations refer to the apostasy now prevailing. Religious organizations that once proclaimed the truth are now honeycombed by modernism. Infidelity now occupies the pulpits and pews that once were graced with the faith of God. How so? Seducing spirits, roaming, deceiving demons which lead astray, are taking the place of the gentle Holy Spirit. Doctrines of demons, instead of the one pure doctrine of divine grace, are promulgated everywhere. Observe that doctrine is mentioned seven times in this epistle and is always singular, doctrine, not plural, doctrines, as is said of Satan's teachings. For these reasons, the apostle emphasizes the need of holding to sound doctrine, even the doctrine of the Lord. We saw in 1 Timothy 1:6 that some simply swerved from the faith, which prepared the way for apostasy. Saved people swerve from faith, but religious professors depart from the faith or apostatize. Four other things are named as expressions of departing from the faith. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. 1 Timothy 4:2-3. 1. Speaking lies in hypocrisy. They profess to be Christians, even speak of Christ dwelling in them, but they are not born of the Spirit. Their teaching is false and devilish. Evidently, such folk are beyond salvation, for, 2, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, so that the conscience is made insensible to divine influences. Reference is had to branding criminals with a hot iron to identify them as such. Cattle are also branded with the owner's initial. It can never be erased. Let us be on the safe side by having our consciences purified through faith in Jesus unto salvation. Satan cannot cauterize the conscience of one who is actually born of God. 3, forbidding to marry. No priest or anyone else has scriptural authority to prohibit marriage. Note that this prohibition is classed with the doctrines of demons and must be shunned. The apostle gives sane advice on the marriage question in 1 Corinthians 7. He discourages it in view of the shortness of the time, though he says also that if people marry, they do not commit sin. He would spare us added trouble and have us without carefulness, without distraction. In view of the near coming of Jesus, he would prevent us from putting life's pleasures first as the world does. Jesus taught the same valuable truth in Luke 17, verses 26 through 30.